Please turn with me to the penultimate book in the Bible, the book of Jude, the next to last book. If you get to Revelation, you've gone too far. If you're in any other book of the Bible, you haven't gone far enough. We are taking a little bit of a break from our series in Romans. This does not count against my time for how long it's taking us to go through the book of Romans, but we'd said when we started Romans that, you know, Romans is so dense. We want to, as we come to the end of a section or two, we're going to take a little bit of a break, a little bit of a breather, and deal with some other things. I'm not sure if Jude counts as a breather. I mean, this is some pretty intense stuff too. Yeah, I'm not sure, Paul, huh? But we're gonna spend a lot of the summer in the book of Jude, and we finished the introduction of Romans. We finished the first major section of the book of Romans, the need for Christ's righteousness, and now we're going to go through the book of Jude. Jude is about the shepherd protecting his sheep from the wolves. In the book of Jude, this epistle, this letter, an unknown church is being addressed, and Jude is telling them, hey, there are wolves out there. There is a danger to the church, and yet there's also a good shepherd. Our security as a church is not that we can perfectly identify false teachers, not that we can perfectly identify false teaching and protect ourselves from it, but ultimately our security is found in Christ and the security that we have through Him. God protects His people and will present them blameless in the presence of His glory. That's our hope. God protects His people and will present them blameless in the presence of His glory. That's what we see in the book of Jude. So what we're going to do, I'm going to read the whole epistle, the whole letter for you this morning. We'll read this together so you get a sense of the book. And the outline of the book is this. We're going to talk about the danger of false teachers in verses 1 through 4, then the destruction of false teachers in verses 5 through 7, the detection of false teachers in verses 8 through 16, and then the deliverance from false teachers in verses 17 through 25. And so if you're able to, if you would stand with me in honor of God as we read His word together, and I'll kind of, if you feel the need to sit down, go ahead, but let me just start here in verse 1. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Remember, we're starting with Jude letting us know about the danger of false teachers, that there are false teachers out there. Verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, though I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Then we come to verses 5 through 7, and we see about the destruction of false teachers, that they are going to be destroyed as all those who oppose our God are destroyed. Verse 5, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling. He is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. And then in verses 8 through 16, we see the detection of false teachers, how we can notice them. Verse 8, yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand. and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars, for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage." And then in verses 17 through the end, through verse 25, we see the deliverance from false teachers. "But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the holy apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever." God's people said, amen. You may be seated. And Father, as we turn our attention to this epistle, this letter to us, we trust not in ourselves, not in our ability to spot false teaching and false teachers with a perfect accuracy, but we entrust ourselves to you, who's called us, loved us, to your Son Jesus who keeps us, to the Spirit who indwells us, and we trust in you to present us before yourself, faultless before your throne, blameless in your presence, with joy. We pray this in the name of your Son Jesus. Amen. Well, not only is our reading going to be a little bit longer this morning, but the introduction is going to be a little bit longer this morning as well. What I want to do in our introduction, before we get to the actual verses 1 and 2 that we're looking at, what I want to do in our time is I want to kind of do two things. I want to first just set up our need for this study. Why is a study in the book of Jude, this short epistle, this short letter, why is it worth our time? Why do we need this? And then what I want to do is I want to set up verses 1 and 2. Okay, so those are the two things. We'll set up verses 1 and 2 in a little bit, but first I want to start with talking about why we need to study this epistle. Look at verse 4, if you would. There's a little word there that I want to draw your attention to in verse 4. The word that Jude uses here in verse 4 that the ESV translates "they crept in" is a word that occurs only here in its verbal form, only here in the New Testament. It's a word that in the Greek is periseduson, periseduson. They crept in. Now, we encounter this word in other places in literature at this time. For example, the Jewish historian Josephus uses this phrase, periseduson, to describe some people who crept into a friend group, and they infiltrated this group in order to spy out and to deceive. We see this word, the root of this word used in Galatians, so a slightly different word, but the same root. We see it in Galatians chapter 2, verse 4, where Paul writes, "Because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so they might bring us into slavery." So this word, periseidousin, they crept in. It describes people who enter into a group secretly. And notice Jude says that they slipped in unnoticed. They enter into a group with nefarious motives. Periseidousin, they crept in. I think that Christians today, evangelical Christians, for the most part, I think that we understand that the church is under attack, that our culture doesn't love the gospel. I think we grasp that. We recognize that the gospel and its implications are not going to be popular in the world. And there are some really obvious examples of this. So for example, in my social media world and some of the podcasts I've listened to, in articles that I've read recently, I've seen a lot of people talking about this Democratic senatorial candidate in Texas, James Tallarico. And people are rightly, you know, Christians are rightly kind of offended by this guy. He kind of uses the name of Christ, but the things that he's teaching are certainly not in accordance with biblical truth. And I think evangelicals are rightly saying, hey, this is not biblical Christianity. In fact, he was influenced, James Tallarico seems to have been influenced by his grandfather, who was a moderate Southern Baptist pastor. And I don't know if you're familiar with the Southern Baptist kind of controversies of the 1960s, 1970s. There was this liberal infiltration of churches by liberals in the Southern Baptist Convention. In fact, one of the seminaries that I went to, Southern Seminary, one of the professors told us that at Southern Seminary, there were professors who told each other, "Hey, when you go to churches, preach like a conservative, but at the seminary, teach like a liberal. Teach like a liberal at the seminary, preach like a conservative at the church." And so the goal was to infiltrate churches and to change theology. James Tallarico's grandfather was part of that movement, and he said this one time. He said the conservatives believe that he's distorting the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. He says, the conservatives believe that the Bible is dictated by God to the writers of the Bible and that every word of it is to be taken as a literal word of God. I could just never swallow that line. Now, there are some churches, obviously this happened in the 60s and 70s in some Southern Baptist churches, there are some churches that would fall prey to that false teaching. I don't think that would go over well here at Bethany. A guy comes in here and starts undermining the authority of Scripture and say, hey, don't take the Bible as God's word. It's not authoritative in that sense. I don't think a guy like that would go within a mile of this pulpit. And I think if he did get up here and start saying that sort of garbage, I don't think it would go very well. I think, you know, the front row would take care of any situation, you know, right? Not in a mean way, very gently, hey, buddy, I think you need to move on, right? I don't think it'd go well. But periseidousin, they corrupted. That's not the type of danger that I think exists at Bethany Community Church. So I've been thinking about that a lot as I've been thinking about Jude. Where are the heretical, dangerous teachings that are going to creep in our church? It's not going to be the frontal assault. Yes, the culture does not like Christianity. Yes, there are frontal assaults on the gospel. Yes, we need to fight those things doctrinally and be aware of those things. But periseidousin, they crept in. What's the warning that Jude has for us? You see, my concern is that we're going to be rightly focused on some of the dangers to the gospel, but potentially miss others. And these are some dangers to the gospel that Jude clearly warns us about. There are character issues that Jude warns us about. There are doctrinal issues that Jude warns us about. There's the purity of contending for the true gospel that Jude warns us about. So we know that the frontal assaults to the gospel are going to be coming against the church, but where are the sneak attacks going to come from? That's the question that I'm thinking about as I come to Jude, and as it's a question that I want us to answer together as we go through this series. So, for example, and I'm going to say some names. I'm going to try to give some specific examples, not because I don't want to create a culture of arrogance at Bethany. It's certainly a possibility as we talk about these types of issues. I've seen this happen in churches before. So I don't want to create a culture of arrogance, of superiority, but I want to talk about some things and say, okay, these are examples of what Jude is talking about here. And we'll go into more depth, I think, in the weeks to come. But if I were to ask a group of 10 people here, take a survey, hey, who are some false teachers? I think there's a couple names that would come up 9 out of 10 times, maybe. Maybe if I'm asking a group of 10 people, Joel Osteen. I think Joel would come up a couple times. I'm not worried about Joel Osteen at Bethany Community Church. I don't think that any of us are using like his Best Life Now curriculum in our Bible study. If you are, please let me know. That does need to be addressed. I think we see those dangers, which is good, right? But why, in our circles, why weren't we as aware of the danger that like a James McDonald presented to the church? Or the abusive type of ministry of a Mark Driscoll? Why did those men make inroads into our types of churches? What did we miss? Were there some people around Steve Lawson that could have seen some things based upon what we see here in Jude that could have said, hey, this isn't going in a good direction? What did we miss? Why were we unaware of some of those things, at least some of us at some points? Why recently were evangelical pastors on the National Mall participating in a worship service with Catholic bishops and rabbis and heretics like Paula White Cain and calling it a revival service, a returning to God? And while I would absolutely agree that we can link arms with unbelievers in the political sphere to advocate for godly political ends, a few weeks ago as that service took place, many of those who do not hold the gospel were being called as like brothers and sisters in Christ. They wouldn't agree with the message that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. They're not contending for the faith. And to suggest you can follow the path of Judaism or trust in the sacramental system to save you or be right with God through New Apostolic Reformation teaching, that's not contending for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Why don't we see the dangers? Well, periseducin. They crept in. And that's why we need a book like the book of Jude. I need it as a pastor because there are temptations that I face potentially in my teaching. You know, my temptation might be to just be have a misguided understanding of love. So I want to be very careful, and so I don't want to say anything unloving, so I don't contend for the faith. Or maybe my temptation might be we're going to see that these false teachers, one of their characteristics is that they abuse authority. And so maybe my tendency is to just, anyone I disagree with, I'm going to call a false teacher. I'm going to abuse and revile some things that I shouldn't. And that's a warning in the book of Jude. Or maybe there's just a fear, a timidity. Jude helps us with that as well. So that's why we need Jude. We need Jude because of periseducin. They crept in. There are going to be wrong understandings of the gospel. There are going to be false teachers that would seek to harm the doctrine and the practice of the church, and the church needs to be aware of those things to, to spot them, to look for them. So that's the first thing I want to do in this very long introduction. That's why we need you. Okay, secondly, what about verses 1 and 2 of Jude, or even verses 1 through 4? Why do we need this part of the book of Jude? How is this helpful for us this morning? Well, we're talking about something that I think can be a little bit scary. When you start talking about false teachers in the church and the danger that false teachers present, it can be a little bit scary. What makes something scary? For me, it's two things. One, it's dangerous. And two, there's some unknown aspect of it. So why is a dark room scary? Well, one, unknown, or one, there could be something dangerous in there. You know, I could go into a dark room and some Washington bank robber could be in there. So I'm a little nervous. It's unknown. There's a potential danger, and then it's unknown. There's an unknown aspect of it. Danger plus lack of knowledge equals scary. Whenever my dad, I think right around the time that he passed away from cancer, I got really kind of scared about some health concerns. I'm like, okay, I'm going to go to the doctor. I went to the doctor. I said, look, I want you to just take my blood, and I want you to do some screenings. He said, well, what kind? I said, all the kinds. Like, any possibility of anything that you could possibly find, I want to screen it. Recognize the danger of health issues, and the unknown thing was kind of making me a little bit nervous. And we've all been there, right? Or most of us have been there. You're a certain age, you've been there. Our hope doesn't lie in not having illness, but we recognize our hope ultimately is in God. What makes something scary, though? Well, it's the danger plus the unknown. As we come to this text and we talk about false teachers, we see the danger. These people are real dangers to our doctrine, and they're real dangers to the life that God calls us to live. But what I want to do this morning is remove that second element of what makes something scary, the unknown. Because even though these false teachers do represent a real danger, we don't have to worry about the unknown aspect. Why? Well, one, because God tells us some things about these false teachers. Said, hey, here's some things that can help you recognize them. And then the other thing, and this is even more helpful, that God tells us is, look, the end result is not unknown. Your ability to escape this danger doesn't rest upon you being able to discern false teachers perfectly. God is telling us, I've got this. Ultimately, your hope is in me. And here's the main idea that I want us to think about this morning. Wolves will certainly come, but our great shepherd protects his beloved sheep. As we get ready to go into a series where we're talking about some pretty dangerous things and some discouraging things and some potentially scary things, what is our hope? Our hope is that even though the wolves will certainly come, our great shepherd protects his beloved sheep. That's the message of encouragement I want to give to you this morning. And so over the next two messages, this morning, the next message, we're in Jude, we're going to ask three who questions. The first two this morning we're going to look at are, who is Jude and who is it written to? So let's first of all start with this. Who is Jude? Look at verse 1. Jude tells us who Jude is. He says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Now, let's start with that second part, brother of James. What James? Well, we don't know for sure. I think it's safe, and the church has, over church history, historically assumed that the fact that he doesn't give us more details about this James, he's probably talking about the very prominent leader of the Jerusalem church, James. What do we know about James? Well, Galatians chapter 1, verse 19 tells us that James, who's Jude, is his brother, James was the brother of Jesus. So, who's Jude? Jude is the brother of James. Who's James? Well, James is the half-brother of Jesus. So what does that tell us about Jude? Well, Jude is also the half-brother of Jesus. Jude is brother of James, half-brother of Jesus. We see that this fits with the biblical evidence. Matthew 13, we read that Jesus has brothers named James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, which is also the same word that we see there for Jude. So it seems like that's who we're talking about. Why does he call himself then a servant of Jesus? Well, it's the same thing that James does in his epistle. James doesn't call himself brother, perhaps from humility, perhaps recognizing that now his primary relationship with Jesus is as not just a brother, but as his servant. Jesus is Lord, and that's a theme that comes through very clearly here in this epistle, that Jesus is Lord. So think about the trajectory of Jude's life. We know from the Gospel of John, in John chapter 7, that Jesus' brothers didn't initially believe in him. In fact, oftentimes as we see Jesus' brothers and families in the Gospels, they're not necessarily like, it's not that they don't love Jesus, but there's a lack of recognition of Jesus' authority, and they're trying to help him, but they don't recognize his lordship. But something changes by the time we get to the book of Acts. His brothers have believed in him. In Acts chapter 1, after the resurrection, we see that the apostles are gathered together, and then it says in verse 14 of Acts chapter 1, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. That's Acts 1:14. So Jude goes from doubting Jesus to believing in Jesus. We see a lot of overlap between Jude and 2 Peter. We're not sure who wrote first. At least I'm not sure. But if 2 Peter was written in the mid-60s, I think that Jude might have been written first. So Jude would have been written sometime between the mid-40s and the mid-60s. So Jude, he knows the importance of the gospel. He's been a person who at some point believed some true things about God and had some understanding of who Jesus was, but at some point in his life, he understands who Jesus is. He trusts in Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. And so now he recognizes the need, not for people just to have some nice thoughts about Jesus, which I'm sure Jude had before he believed the gospel, but Jude recognizes the need for people to have a right understanding of who Jesus Christ truly is, our Lord and our Master. And Jude is going to warn against false teachers, but his ultimate aim is to protect the sheep. One of the ways that God uses to protect his sheep is to warn them against false teachers, and that is what Jude is trying to do. Second question then, who is Jude's audience? Look at verse 1 and then the next part of verse 2. He says, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. We don't have a lot of specifics in terms of to whom Jude is writing. It's not an individual we see here, but we're not sure if he's writing to one church or several churches. Based on some of the allusions that he's going to make throughout the epistle, it seems clear that his audience at least has some awareness of Jewish literature, but no way of knowing exactly where they're at. I love how he begins this letter, though. He's talking about the danger, he's going to be talking about the danger that false teachers represent. And he knows that's going to cause fear for some. And remember, what makes something scary? Well, it's dangerous and it's unknown. And here, he's removing the unknown. He's encouraging them that there are some things about who they are that mean they don't have to worry. In fact, notice the bookends of Jude. You start here in verse 1. He says, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. So there's security there in verse 1. Now turn to the end of the book of Jude and listen to how he ends. Now to him who's able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. So you start and you end, Jude does, with their security. He says, okay, here's the danger in the middle, but here's the the bread in between the meat, okay? You are kept by Jesus. God is going to present you blameless before him someday. So that's the good news. That's to whom he's writing. Believers need to be secure in that. Now, there are three things, aren't there, that we see about believers there in verse 1. I want to walk through these three things. These aren't three separate things, but three connected things. By the way, Jude does something kind of interesting. As you read through Jude, maybe on your own this week or in the coming weeks, you'll notice that he loves things in groups of threes. So he loves to kind of put things together in groups of three. Notice that as you go through here. And it starts here, called, beloved, kept. Three things here. Number one, we are, those of us who are believers, we are called. That's the primary descriptor of us. Interesting structure here. He says to the ones who are beloved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ, the called ones. That's how he literally writes it. So he's talking here primarily. The main descriptor of them is that they are called. They're called by God. They're called as believers. Romans, remember as we began Romans 1, verse 6 says, you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. We are, those of us who are believers, we are called. It's an important thing to think about. You are not a child of God, you are not a Christian by accident this morning. Sometimes people say, well, you're a Christian because your parents were Christians. And it's certainly true that God has been gracious to some of us and seen our children place our faith in Jesus Christ, or our parents were Christians and our grandparents were Christians. And so God is very kind in allowing each of us to continue in that legacy of faith. But think about the work of God throughout human history to allow you to be in a place where you can hear the gospel and believe it. Seemingly random events of history that allowed your parents, not from the Middle East, to hear the story of a Jewish carpenter turned rabbi and to respond to that message of the gospel in faith, to hear that Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, lived a perfect life, died on the cross in our place, took the penalty of our sins, and rose from the dead. To even hear that message is a kindness of God. Here's what Paul would say in Romans chapter 8. He says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And so the first thing I would encourage us to remember this morning is we think about the danger of false teachers and how we need to be rightly fearful of the consequences of believing false doctrines. We say, okay, hold on. The first thing I need to know, I'm called by God. The fact that I'm in relationship with God is not some accident, some happenstance, but God in his kindness, before the foundation of the world, called me or predestined me, and then in a moment I've called me, and so I'm going to take a great deal of confidence in that. Now, what else does he tell us? Not only are we called, he says we are loved. We are loved by God. The ESV translates, he says, you are beloved in God the Father. Your love for God, your love for God is not the ground of your security. It's not the foundation of your security. It's God's love for you that is the ground of your security. What does John tell us in 1 John 4:19? We love, why? Because he first loved us, right? Romans 5:8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So we're called by God, and it doesn't say, and remember, you love God so you can be secure. It's like, okay, as long as you love God, you'll be okay. No, you are not just called by God. You are, or you're not, not only called by God, but you are also beloved in God or by God. It's in the passive voice. You're the one being loved. And then, let me come back to that. But the third thing I want you to see here, not only are we called and loved, number three, we are kept. We are kept. the ESV translates it, were kept for Jesus Christ. You might see in the margins there, there's a footnote. It can also be translated by. We were kept by Jesus Christ. I think that's a better translation there. In fact, I think it's better to see these two phrases parallel. We are loved or beloved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ. But either way you translate it, the idea is the same. It's God loving us and Jesus keeping us. And you put these three words together, and what is Jude trying to communicate? He is saying you've been loved by God since before you came into existence. And in a moment in time, God the Father called you, and God the Son is keeping you safe and secure from all dangers. So your security, as we're going to talk about false doctrine and immoral living and all the dangers that can befall someone in this life in terms of their relationship with God and believing false doctrine, your security is not based on you getting everything in Jude 100% right. You say, hold on, Daniel. Are you saying I shouldn't believe it? No. I'm saying that's not where your security is found. Your security is found in the triune God, the Father who calls you and loves you, and the Son who keeps you, and the Spirit who indwells you. That's where your security is found. That should be immensely comforting to you this morning. Our grandson has started standing and walk, like not walk, he's advanced, but not that advanced, right? I don't even know if he's advanced. He's a kid, he's a baby, toddler. But when he stands, he kind of holds on to my fingers and my hands kind of go around his hands. And he kind of wobbles, right? Why is he able to stand? It's not because of the firmness of his grasp on my hands, right? Ultimately, it's because I'm holding on to him. And the same is true here, we see in our relationship with God. God calls us to hold on to him, to remain steadfast, to cling to him. But ultimately, it's not about our grip strength. It's not about our balance. It's about the goodness of the God who's holding on to us and sustaining us. What does verse 2 tell us then? What is ours? What's ours is mercy, peace, and love. Again, you see that triad there, the groups of three. What's ours? Well, mercy, peace, and love. And a little bit? No. Mercy, peace, and love multiply to you. Not just a little bit, but an abundance. You want a little bit of mercy? I just need enough mercy to get through today. No. God, here's enough mercy for eternity. Well, I just need peace for like the next 5 minutes. And God says, no. I'm giving you peace everlasting and eternal. Here's love for you that lasts not just for today, but a love that's going to last for eternity, for an amount of time that we can't even comprehend, and it just be multiplied and multiplied and multiplied to you. Now, here's my question for you. And you know, I'm going to go a little bit beyond Jude here this morning, but here's my question for you this morning. Are you scared? Are you scared? Are you scared of the dangers out there? Maybe you'd say, yeah, I fear the monsters under the bed at night. The out there monsters. I'm afraid of false teachers. I'm afraid of the demonic world. I'm afraid of sickness. I'm afraid of others harming me. I'm afraid of disease or terrorists or heartache. I'm afraid. The monsters under the bed do scare me, Daniel. But here's what God tells you. Again, this is from Romans 8. He says, Paul says in verses 38 through 39, I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The monsters under the bed shouldn't scare us because we're not because our grip strength is so amazing, but because of the Father who is holding us. Yes, we're pretty wobbly. Our faith is not perfect. Our discernment is not perfect. And by the way, just because a person doesn't recognize false teaching doesn't make them a false teacher. I probably should have said that earlier. We can often be wrong about things, but my security is not resting upon my grip strength and my wisdom and how great I do in all circumstances. My security against external danger is based upon the immeasurable, infinite strength of the Father who's holding me. But you say, Daniel, and maybe if it were just you and me talking, maybe we weren't in a group, it's just you and me sitting down talking, and you said, look, Daniel, I got to be honest with you. It's not the monsters under the bed I fear. It's the monster within. I know God can protect me from all the out there monsters, but I got to level with you. It's not the out there monster that I'm scared of. It's the in there monster. When the lights go out, that's who I'm afraid of, myself. I can't continue to walk the Christian walk. I'm rereading Gentle and Lowly by Dane Ortlund, and if you've never read Gentle and Lowly by Dane Ortlund, you should read it, and then read it again, and then read it slowly. Then read it, well, actually, don't read it backwards. That doesn't make any sense, but read it forward again. What I appreciate about Gentle and Lowly is it doesn't minimize our sin. It maximizes our Savior. In chapter 7, Ortlund is talking about our sin. He argues that our sin prevents us from grappling with our sin. And then he says this, and this is so important. This isn't something that we instinctively understand, but he says, our sin doesn't repel Christ from us, but it draws Christ to us. Listen to what he says. He says, when we sin, the very heart of Christ is drawn to us. And you say, well, hold on, what? Shouldn't Jesus Christ, who's so holy, like, shouldn't he see us in our sin and in our sin be revolted by us? And Ortlund, speaking along with those from out throughout church history, those who've wrestled with these things, says this: here we enter into one of the most profound mysteries of who God in Christ is. Not only are holiness and sinfulness mutually exclusive, so here's holiness, here's sinfulness, they're mutually exclusive, right? He says, but Christ, being perfectly holy, knows and feels the horror and the weight of sin more deeply than any of us sinful ones could. Just as the purer a man's heart, the more horrified he is at the thought of his neighbors being robbed or abused. So the holier you are, the more offended by sin you're going to be. So again, we think, well, the more offended by sin you are, if you encounter someone sinful, wouldn't you be repulsed by them? And he says this, just as the purer a heart, the more horrified at evil, so also the purer a heart, the more it is naturally drawn out to help and relieve and protect and comfort. Whereas a corrupt heart still sits still, indifferent. And so it is with Christ. His holiness finds evil revolting, more revolting than any of us could ever feel, but it is that very holiness that also draws his heart out to help and relieve and protect and comfort. And then turn to Hosea 11, if you would, just for a moment here. It's after the book of Daniel, there in the Minor Prophets. Hosea 11, go to Joel, you've gone too far. You're in the New Testament, you're way too far. But in Hosea 11, God is confronting the sin of his people. And we read this in verse 7 of Hosea 11. He says, "My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me." So he sees the sin. "My heart recoils within me." And then he says what? "My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute," verse 9, "my burning anger. I will not destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath." Now, look at verse 9 again. And how might you and I think that verse 9 should read? As sinful humans, what would we think verse 9 should say? Look at that last half. "For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst," and we might think it should say, "Therefore I'm going to come in wrath." But what does it say? God sees us in our sin, those of us who are his children, who've been called, who've been loved, or being kept, and what happens? There's compassion. This compassion grows warm and tender. Ortland goes on and says this: "The sins of those who belong to God open the floodgates of his heart of compassion for us. The dam breaks. It is not our loveliness that wins his love." Do you hear that? "It's not our loveliness that wins God's love. It is our unloveliness. Our hearts gasp to catch up with this. It's not how the world around us works. It's not how our own hearts work, but we bow in humble submission, letting God set the terms by which he will love us. If you are part of Christ's own body, your sins evoke his deepest heart, his compassion and pity. If he takes part with you, that is, he's on your side. He sides with you against your sin, not against you because of your sin. He hates sin, but he loves you. We understand this when we consider the hatred a father has against a terrible disease afflicting his child. The father hates the disease while loving the child. Indeed, at some level, the presence of the disease draws out his heart to his child all the more." That's what I want you to see this morning. As we get ready to go into the book of Jude and we talk about all the sin and all the terrible nature of false teaching, all the dangers out there that God is going to keep us from, I also want us to understand the dangers within as we see some of the things that the false teachers are guilty of. We're like, hey, that's where my heart is too. Okay, here's the good news. Who's the one who's going to keep us? It's not us. It's not our grip strength. It's the strength of our Heavenly Father. And in the moment of our sin, in the reality of our sin, God is not saying, as I see that sin, I'm so disgusted with you, I want nothing to do with you. God sees you in your sin. He doesn't excuse it. He doesn't say, it's not no big deal. God hates sin more than you and I do. But in your sin, he is drawn to you saying, I will help you. I will sustain you. I will present you blameless before me for your great joy and my glory. I don't know what frightens you this morning. The danger is real. But let me at least remove the unknown. You have a father who's protecting you, a brother who's keeping you, a spirit who is indwelling you. Wolves will certainly come without and within, but our great shepherd protects his beloved sheep. Let me ask you to bow your heads with me and let me just read again what Jude tells us. And then we're going to, in the benediction, we're going to read the end of Jude. But let me just read the beginning of Jude and meditate on this truth. "This letter is to those who are called beloved in God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ. If you're not in Christ, let me encourage you now to place your faith in Jesus for eternal life. But for those of us who are in Christ, would you talk to your Heavenly Father this morning? Thank Him for His love for you. God, we thank you that you come to your children not with condemnation, with love, forgiveness, helping us in our diseased state. We thank you that mercy, peace, and love are multiplied to us, not because of who we are, but because of who you are. Help us to live in that reality today and this week. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus.